Have you ever wondered if you're going to be bored in heaven? did that thought ever cross your mind? I know I've wondered about that from time to time, and I think it's probably an effect of our cultural ideas about heaven more than anything else. You know, let's face it, if heaven, is going to consist of, sitting on a cloud, wearing an unstylish robe, and plucking on a harp for all eternity. Yeah, granted, it certainly got it all over the other alternative, if you know what I mean. But, you know, what if you don't like harp music? Or what if heaven ends up being like some church service that never gets out? There's no hope of a ball game or a buffet at the end of it as your reward. It's just this forever. Well, you might find yourself wondering, gosh, you know, I don't know if I'm really all that looking forward to heaven. But you know, when we begin to understand what heaven is all about, there's no reason to fear boredom there. Well, let's face it, boredom, what is it really when it is all distilled down? Boredom is the emotion of a purposeless life, or at least a life devoted to purposes that are far below what we deep down inside know we were created for. You find yourself flipping through channels and thinking your purpose in life is to be entertained. Well, no wonder you're bored. If you just live from experience to experience, living to stimulate your nerve endings with increasingly diminishing results, well, no wonder you're bored. Because, again, as St. Augustine once said, you have made us for yourself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee. Well, that's the cure for boredom. If you understand that the fundamental reality of heaven is that heaven is not just a place, and it is, it's not just a condition of living forever, and it is, but most importantly, that heaven is about a relationship that lasts forever. And it most certainly is. In John 17 and verse 3, Jesus said this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. You see, heaven is about a relationship. And when you begin to taste and see that the Lord is good, that blessed is the man, supremely happy is what the word blessed means. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, you begin to understand that all that we go through in this life is just preparation for when fullness of life truly begins when we see the Lord face to face. God doesn't want you to miss out on that. As a matter of fact, God, I believe, puts certain heads-ups along the way, certain signposts along the path of our lives to remind us of exactly what it is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. If you turn in your Bible to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we're going to take a look at one of those signposts here today. It is called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the annual feasts that was celebrated by the Jewish people in their past. But believe it or not, prophetically, we know that when Jesus returns, one of the first things that he is going to do is to restore this feast, not just for the people of Israel, but for the entire world. Well, why that feast out of all the possible Jewish feasts? You would think if Jesus is coming back again, man, the Day of Atonement, right? You know, the day that celebrates the fact our sins are forgiven. That would be the one we'd celebrate. No, it's not ever mentioned as being celebrated here on earth when Jesus comes to rule and reign. Well, what about Passover? That's when Jesus died, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, why are we going to celebrate that? It's not mentioned. But the Feast of Tabernacles, believe it or not, is. Why is that? What does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? Why is it so pivotal to our understanding that not only is it going to be celebrated each and every year during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, but catch this, God is so intensely interested in seeing all people, not just the Jews, but all people globally celebrate this, that we're told that, say, if a nation like Egypt doesn't show up for it, they get no rain. God's serious about this. Well, why the seriousness? What is the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? What will it represent in the kingdom to come? And what can it tell us about our relationship with God in the here and now? Well, buckle your seatbelts, hang on to your hats. We're going to explore this glorious millennial feast. The word millennial means thousand-year reign of Christ. And we're going to see not only what it's going to mean to us when you and I are a part of that ruling and reigning of Christ, but how it can change our lives in the here and now. Father, we come before you this morning, and how grateful we are that your word just shows us mind-blowing things. And Father, my prayer this morning is if perhaps there are those here who just have kind of left the Old Testament alone. They feel a lot more comfortable reading the New Testament. Lord, may this be a morning where you show them just one of the priceless pearls, one of the beautiful treasures that your word contains in the Old Testament. And Father, I pray that you do a work in our hearts, that we don't go through our Christian lives with half a Bible. Lord, I pray as well that if there are among us those that are struggling and wondering about why things are going the way they are within their lives today, I pray that you would remind them again of how faithful you've been to them in the past, how faithful you are to us in terms of becoming a sacrifice for our sins that we could live forever, and how faithful you will be for us forever and ever. God, give us this future and this hope. And Lord, cause our minds and our hearts to take this Feast of Tabernacles, maybe dust off the pages a bit, and be able to see why this feast, more than any other on the Jewish calendar, is going to be a part of your rule and reign. And Father, I pray these truths would be a part of your rule and your reign within our hearts as well. Take us on this wonderful trip of discovery here this morning through your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Zechariah, this final section of the book of Zechariah, boy, it is intensely prophetic. Zechariah is taken from where he is roughly around 500 years before the time of Christ and shown just one beautiful revelation after another of Jesus and what he is going to accomplish among his people in his first coming and in his second coming. And boy, Zechariah 14 focuses in on the drama of Jesus' second coming. It talks about Jesus coming back to rescue the people of Israel. They are going to be surrounded by all nations with one goal in mind, to wipe out Israel once and for all. But literally hanging on the edge of extermination, the Lord is going to return, rebuke those nations, defeat them utterly and totally. He is going to go forth, we are told in verse 3, and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And we've seen in passages like Revelation 19 that when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back like the hippie in Birkenstocks with a lammy on his shoulders. No, he is coming back and he's going to settle business. We also discovered where Jesus is going to come back. Did you know we know precisely where Jesus is going to return? We don't know when he's going to return, but we know where he's going to return. It's the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, you might recall that Jesus ascended into heaven in the sight of his disciples from the Mount of Olives. The angels who appeared to them said, why are you looking into heaven? In the same way that Jesus departed, he's coming back here again. Well, here we see why. His feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and as they do, there is going to be a tremendous geological event taking place, a huge earthquake that's going to create this valley of escape for the Jewish people to save them from their enemies. In fact, not only is this valley of deliverance going to open up, but an amazing fountain is going to be bursting forth, flowing both from the east and to the west of Jerusalem, living water that is going to completely change even the character of the Dead Sea itself. So amazing things are going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to judge those nations. What about all these nations that are looking to take Israel out? Well, we saw that God is going to take care of them, all right. I don't know how many of you have seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that movie. Remember when the Nazis got the nerve to look into the Ark? What happened to them? You know, they look in and, you know, first they say, oh, it's beautiful. And then the angels get mad and then suddenly their faces are melting. Well, Steven Spielberg and George Lucas got this straight from the book of Zechariah. That's precisely what is going to happen to the enemies of Israel in very graphic terms. So if you'd like to explore that a little bit more in depth, get the CD from Wednesday night. But again, Jesus has come back. He has righted this world gone wrong. He is now going to rule and reign. Boy, this beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 2 is going to be fulfilled. In verse 2, we read, "Now it shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore.'" Oh, what a beautiful picture of the difference Jesus' presence is going to make during that time. All the wrong ideas about God are going to be gone. False prophets, out of business. All the wrangling over Jerusalem, and to this day, that's exactly what's stirring the drink in our world. Over, settled. War, as we know it, will no longer be a reality in life. You go to the United Nations building in New York in Turtle Bay, you will see the words of Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3 inscribed on the outside about nation not rising against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, when you go inside the UN in Turtle Bay, you realize that what's written on the outside and what's happening within are two different animals. But when Jesus comes back, it's all going to be settled. His peace is going to rule and reign in this world. And you can take this to the bank, gang. This world will never know peace until the Prince of Peace himself, Jesus Christ, returns. But we have this promise that he will. So what's going to happen when he returns? What's going to happen after the dust settles, so to speak? Well, look at verse 16 of Zechariah 14. That's where we pick up our study today. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now notice, we see this picture of what standard operating procedure is going to be during this thousand-year reign of Christ. Some people will say, well, what are we going to do when Jesus comes back again? You know, how are we going to occupy our time? Well, there's a number of things the Bible indicates that we're going to be about the business of doing. You and I, as believers in Christ, are going to be with the Lord to rule and reign with him, to help administrate this world and this kingdom. And boy, in Calvary Chapel circles, that really fires the imagination of we pastoral types. I can't tell you how many pastors' conferences I've gone to where pastors get in arguments about who's going to get to administrate Hawaii when the Lord comes back again. But the fact of the matter is, we don't know all the things we're going to be involved with when Jesus returns again. But one thing we can know for sure is that part of our experience during the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be going up to Jerusalem from year to year to worship the King. Now some people will ask the question, you know, okay, everyone who is left of all the nations, who are these people? Well, the Bible tells us that there is going to be 1 7-year period of time left where God is going to deal with this world in a very dramatic way. The Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. And boy, when we use the word tribulation, the Bible's not just whistling Dixie. It's going to be one of the worst times in the history of mankind. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24 that unless those days are shortened, no flesh would survive. In other words, mankind is going to be on the brink of self-annihilation when Jesus comes back and ends this war, the Battle of Armageddon, the war to end all wars. So mankind hanging by a thread, there's still going to be people who survive. And some of these survivors are going to actually enter into the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew chapter 25, we're told a little bit about who's going to get into these kingdom, what kind of people these are going to be. In Matthew 25 and verse 31, we read, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, there are going to be these people that are going to be rewarded for their faithfulness in the tribulation period. They're going to be judged, catch this, based on how they dealt with a group of individuals Jesus calls my brethren, the least of them. If you helped out the least of them, you did it for me. Now, there are different theories about who these least of these my brethren are, but probably the most obvious interpretation of this is that Jesus is referring to his brethren, the Jews, the Jewish people. Understand something. During the tribulation period, God is going to use the Jewish people in a powerful way to reach this world with the love of Jesus Christ. I mean, that sounds like a miracle to us today. Sounds kind of unlikely to us today, but the Bible insists that that's true. The book of Revelation chapter 7 speaks of 144,000, especially anointed Jewish individuals, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses here or super Christians here. We are dealing with actual Jewish individuals that are going to be sent out and literally reach the entire world with the love of Jesus Christ. So, again, that's going to be part of it. There's going to be two Old Testament prophets, we are told, that are going to impact the entire world. Commentators believe and agree that one of them is Elijah. The other, some believe it's Moses. Others believe it's Enoch. Others believe it might be Jeremiah or someone like that back on the scene. But the fact of the matter is these two prophets, these two Jewish prophets, are going to impact the entire world. Again, God is going to bless the entire world through the Jewish people. And here's the other thing you got to understand. The Antichrist and those who reject God ain't going to like this one single bit. It's going to be open season on the Jews. It's going to be like a Holocaust again. And just like in the original Holocaust in Hitler's Germany, there are going to be righteous Gentiles who will take in the Jewish people during this time, who will put their lives on the line, risk everything to come to the aid of the Jews. And guess what? These individuals in this extreme period of time are going to be richly rewarded. Jesus is going to say, my kingdom is made for people like you. So again, it's kind of ironic. In the scripture, we see that there's going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams turned loose on this world. But this passage also tells us something else. There's also going to be an incredible move of multitudes of Gentile Corrie ten Booms in this world. Corrie ten Boom, the famous Holocaust survivor, concentration camp inmate, thrown in there because she and her sister hid the Jewish people from the Nazis. Well, there's going to be, again, these individuals that are going to enter into the kingdom based upon that. And this is just a bit of an aside, but I think it bears repeating in our day and age. God judges people as fit to enter the kingdom based on how they treated the Jews. Now, this isn't talking about works righteousness. They aren't in the kingdom because they were good to the Jews. But catch this, because God had changed their hearts, because the love of Jesus Christ was abounding in their hearts. That's why they put it all on the line to help the Jews. And God recognizes that reality. Oh, there is a promise of God in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 that we see illustrated here that we've got to take to heart as a nation today. God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. You see, sometimes people will ask me this question. You know, why do you suppose God hasn't judged the United States yet? I mean, we're the number one purveyor of pornography to the world. Don't you think we deserve judgment? Over 50 million aborted children since Roe v. Wade. Don't you think we deserve judgment? Why hasn't God judged us? Well, I think there's probably a couple answers to that. You know, the old song, America, God shed his grace on me. I think God is a gracious God, and he's given us time to repent. But I think as well, perhaps the only logical reason I can point to why God has been so good to the United States is because we have stood behind Israel as a nation. We've had their back. We've supported the nation of Israel, and God has honored his promise to Abraham. Now, that should serve as a warning to us, because it breaks my heart to see how our nation now is distancing itself from Israel. You know, all the lip service about, oh, yeah, we got your back, but in the meantime, we're negotiating this crazy nuclear deal with Iran. And Iran, every time someone from our administration stands up and says, oh, yeah, I think this is going to be peace in our time, some other major person in the Iranian cabinet says, oh, by the way, just because we signed this peace treaty doesn't mean we still aren't going to destroy Israel. By the way, that doesn't mean that, we aren't going to support terrorism across the world. You can't tell us to do that. Oh, by the way, just because we signed this agreement about our nuclear program here doesn't mean you can go on any of our military bases and actually inspect them. Boy, we're crazy to be cozying up to the enemies of God and distancing ourselves from the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we do so, gang, at our own peril. We need to pray, and we need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray that God would speak to their hearts about this crucial issue. But we also live in a representative form of democracy. When was the last time you called one of your representatives and went on record as saying, I want you, as my representative in Washington, to stand strong behind Israel? That means everything to me as a voter. I want to tell you something. If you take the time and make the effort to call or send a letter to one of your representatives, your congressmen, your senators, they pay attention to that. So let's make sure we are standing behind Israel in prayer and doing the things practically we can do to support Israel. Because, again, God uses this standard. You bless them, I'm going to bless you. You curse them, well, all bets are off. And maybe that's a bit of explaining about how things are going in our country these days. But notice these individuals who survive are not only going to come into the kingdom, but verse 16 says, they shall go up year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine what a privilege that's going to be? You know, these days, if you had the opportunity to go, say, on a tour of Israel, I don't know how many of you have actually visited the Holy Land. Man, that's going to be, that is just a highlight experience to go and to see these sites. And, you know, as they say, walk where Jesus walked. I think J. Vernon McGee once said, well, you're not really walking where Jesus walked. Actually, you're walking on about 30 or 40 feet of rubble above where Jesus walked most of the time. But the fact of the matter is, to go there and to see these places that we hear in the Word of God is just an amazing, mind-blowing experience. And people will tell you across the board that experience has changed the way they look at the Bible. It's changed their relationship with God. So if you have the opportunity, definitely go. But here we see that during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's going to be an extra added attraction to going to Israel. The Lord is going to be there. The Lord himself is going to be the one that people will worship personally, physically, tangibly. Oh, I don't know if you've ever sung one of those praise songs like, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Well, in that day and age, when you go to Jerusalem and they're having a worship service, man, the worship ministry in our church is so powerful. There are moments where I just have been there in worship, and I just believe that if I opened my eyes, I'd see the Lord standing right before me. I felt so close to him. Could you imagine being in Jerusalem, worshiping the Lord, opening your eyes, and there's Jesus. There's Jesus locking eyes with you. There's Jesus maybe looking over and giving you a wink or something while you're worshiping him. That's exactly what's going to happen during this time, this faith replaced by sight experience that people are going to have in this thousand-year reign. They're going to go up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. But notice, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Each and every year, mandatory, people will be expected to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as we mentioned, why tabernacles? Why out of all of the Jewish feasts, why is this one going to be so pivotal? Why so important? Well, we have to understand what the Feast of Tabernacles is really all about. Turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Oh, yeah, I know Leviticus is in the crispy portion of your Bible, but it'll be good for you to peel open that gold leaf that you find there. In Leviticus chapter 23, by the way, did you know that Leviticus was one of Jesus' favorite books? In the temptation passage in Matthew chapter 4, every time Jesus quoted a scripture in his spiritual battle with Satan, did you know every one of them came from the book of Leviticus? You might want to read the book of Leviticus sometimes. Really good stuff. Anyway, that's just a bit of an aside. But in Leviticus chapter 23, we see described what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. And there's a number of details here about the sacrifices and so forth that would be offered. But for our purpose here today, let's pick it up at verse 39. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 39 says, "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month being towards the end of the year, towards the autumn season. This coincided with the final harvests of Israel during their agricultural calendar. When you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourself on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Now, the first thing they would do in the Feast of Tabernacles would be they would go along and they'd find these green leafy plants, and they would literally decorate Jerusalem with them. Josephus spoke of the times where they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, and you would go in, and Jerusalem, which you would come into, and you would just see, you know, the regular sort of gray, whitish sort of adobe sort of buildings and the stones and the bricks. During the Feast of Tabernacles, it would look like an emerald city because it was covered with these beautiful branches and so forth, everywhere that the eye could see. But notice it says, "You shall do this and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days." Do you realize that coming close to God, from God's point of view, celebrating this particular festival, was a reason to rejoice? It wasn't an occasion, gang, for rigid religiosity. Instead, it was a reason to rejoice. Now, can I ask you a question about your attending of gatherings of God's people? When you gather together to be among the people of God, is it a rigid religious obligation, or is it a reason to rejoice that brings you here? You know, it's the old saying that being in church should never be a got to. It should always be a get-to. It should always be something that you look forward to, because you look forward to the presence of God. You look forward to being among the people of God. You look forward, perhaps, of God using you in some spiritual gift that he has given to you to encourage a brother or sister in the Lord. That God would not only allow you to receive love and support and strength in terms of your walk with God by being among God's people, but that God could use you to strengthen somebody else who maybe is just feeling like they're about to falter or fall. There's nothing more exciting than that. You know, sometimes I think, you know, we get out of church precisely what we expect to get out of church. And if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. You know, did you come here with a purpose? Did you come here prayed up? Did you say, maybe even simply to the Lord, "Lord, what are you up to this morning in the fellowship? I want to be a part of it. Guide me, direct me, show me the divine appointments you have in mind for me." Man, when you come into church with that kind of attitude, you can't help but rejoice. God says, "I want you to rejoice. Show me a person with joy in their heart, and I'll show you a person who's been in the presence of God." And sometimes it just comes out through the pores, you know. Let me ask you a question. What's your default position in this life these days? Is it a position of joy? You know, it's really amazing to me. Drive down the road. Do this experiment. When you're driving down the roads, you come to one of those, you know, three signal lights and, you know, the whatever. You look over at other people. How many of those people do you see with a smile on their face? You go to the malls. You know, I mean, the malls. You know, you go to the mall. You're supposed to go to the mall to entertain yourself or buy something or, you know, as they say, smoke some plastic, you know, or something like that. How many of the people that you run into in the malls are actually happy about being there? Now, let me ask you another question. When you come to church and you look to the right and you look to the left, I want you to look to the right and I want you to look to the left right now. Look to the right and look to the left. How many people do you see smiling, rejoicing? That's what God's looking for among his people. You know, it's like, oh boy, I guess I got to come before God again. Oh, the creator of the universe knows my name. What a drag. Oh, he loves me and he wants to teach me wonderful things that can transform my life. Oh, well, I guess if I've got to. Church should never be a got to gang. It should be a get to. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. But notice what else would be involved with it. Verse 41 says this: you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that the generation, your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now notice this dwelling in booths. Now, when we think about booth in our culture, we tend to think about, you know, one of those padded upholstery kind of numbers that you get at the restaurant later on. No, I don't want to sit at a table. I want to sit at a booth. But that's not what's being referred to here. A booth, in this sense, was a makeshift tent made out of palm branches and leafy kind of plants, whatever you could come up with. What they would do is for 7 days, they would say to the kids, all right, kids, guess what? We're going to camp out for 7 days, and we're going to go out, and we're going to make the tent. Man, if you're a little kid, could you imagine how exciting that would be? I mean, I don't know how many of you, you know, when you were kids, actually did that sort of thing. I remember growing up, you know, the landscapers came in, and they cut down a bunch of these acacia plants that we had and all of this, and my brother and I built a tent in the backyard. And you know, right on our grass. And it was so exciting for us. And man, we slept out in that tent. And we enjoyed being out in that tent because it was different, you know. I mean, it was just so exciting. We built this tent for ourselves. And you know, we had sort of this lean-to in this shelter. And it lasted until, you know, the first big rain came by. And then it was gone. But it was exciting. Could you imagine being a Jewish child and having your dad say, guess what, we're going to camp out for a week. And we get to go build a tent. Oh, man, that's exciting. Daddy, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? Well, there's a reason for this, son. We're doing this because this is how our ancestors lived when they left Egypt. When God led them for 40 years and provided for them in the wilderness, this is how they stayed. This is what they did. Oh, this beautiful picture of God's provision for his people, recognized by taking, catch this, a look into the past. Israel was to remember God's faithfulness in the past as an assurance that he would continue to be faithful to them in the here and now. And you know, when you stop and think about that, you know, the rituals that began to surround the Feast of Tabernacles became very, very powerful. It was a celebration of God's miraculous provision. In fact, part of what they would do in the Feast of Tabernacles was this. They would, at the center point of Jerusalem, the temple area, they would bring up this incredible kind of bonfire, if you will. And it would go both day and night for a reason. It was to commemorate what? The fact that God guided the people of Israel through the wilderness. How? With a pillar of cloud by day, you know, this bonfire would raise smoke up into the air. It would remind them of God's presence in that pillar of cloud. And then at night, this bonfire would light up the city. You know, they would say, oh yeah, God guided us, even with a pillar of fire by night. We're also told in the scriptures that one of the things that they did to commemorate God's provision was they would take these huge water pots. And there at the pinnacle of the temple area, they would pour out these water pots every day. And the water would flow down through the city to do what? To remind them of how God met their need for water in the wilderness. Moses striking the rock and then speaking to the rock and water flowing from that rock. It was all about God's presence. It was all about his provision. They would also take unleavened bread and they would eat unleavened bread to remind them of what? They would remind them of the fact that God fed the people of Israel with manna that would fall every morning and provide all of their needs through that 40 years. So for a week, the people of Israel would remember what God has done. Oh, that is a powerful spiritual truth, especially if you're going through a time of discouragement in your walk with God. One of the best things that you can do, if you're in one of those places where you're saying to yourself, boy, you know, I just don't sense the presence of God in my life right now. Or I'm looking at my circumstances and it just doesn't seem like God's involved at all in my life right now. One of the best things that you can do as a believer is take a trip down memory lane. Take a step back and say, okay, has God been faithful to me in the past? Has God shown me that he is with me in times past that I can look to? Boy, and when I do that, it is so encouraging. This is exactly what God wanted the Jewish people to do. Now, I know some of you out there saying, well, that's easy for you, Scott. You're a pastor, and you're one of God's special people, and he does things in your life. But I'm not sure he really does things in my life. I don't really know if I've got a lot to be thankful for as far as God actually doing things for me. Well, if you ever feel that way, can I suggest to you a passage of Scripture that if you are inclined towards Bible memory, boy, you need to put it on your list. And if you're not inclined towards Bible memorization, you go, oh, I don't know, my brain really works that way, Scott. I don't care. You still need to put it on your list. It's Psalm 103. It says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Now notice, it's like David is saying, come on, soul, get with it. Bless the Lord. You know, you're not in the mood to bless the Lord, but here's how we're going to do it. Forget none of his benefits. Who forgives all your sins. Who heals all your diseases. Who ransoms your soul from hell. Who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion. Who fills your life with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Boy, I'll tell you, when I feel discouraged and down, I go through that list. And no matter what's going on in my life, no matter how challenging the circumstances might be, no matter how seemingly insurmountable the obstacles, I know one thing. I can be thankful to God for this. I'm not going to hell today. That's something to be thankful for when you think about it. Conversely, you're going to heaven. Isn't that something to rejoice over? Isn't that something to be excited about? You're going to heaven. If you need a reason to smile, focus on that alone. Man, if the only thing you got going for you in this life is hope in this life, you're going to be a pretty poor specimen before too long. Because this life's rough. This life's disappointing. This life's discouraging. And if the Lord tarries, guess what? This life's going to end in death. But guess what? God has defeated death. He has provided for us salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is always something to be thankful for. You know, here's something that I think we really need to do. We need to cultivate an attitude of gratitude in our walk with God. We need to look back on those times that the Lord has done amazing things, that he has answered prayers, that he has done a work of deliverance, that he has taken us through a difficult time and has sown his truth into our hearts in a deep and abiding way. And I think by remembering those things in the past, boy, it will sure give us courage to face the challenges that we're facing presently. And so this Feast of Tabernacles was to be a reminder. But even more than that, the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, is extra special in the eyes of God and is going to have this pivotal role even in the kingdom of God, because it not only reminds us of what God has done for us in the past, his provision, but it also reminds us of his presence. And what I mean by his presence is the fact that we are a visited planet, that God himself walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Boy, when you start to look at the ministry of Jesus through the lens of the Feast of Tabernacles, I guarantee you there's going to be certain scriptures that are going to jump off the page at you and probably mean more to you than they ever meant before. Certainly it was true for me as I did this study. Consider this famous scripture in light of the Feast of Tabernacles, in light of all that we've described this feast being about. John chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word translated dwell in your New King James Bible, do you know what it means literally? The literal translation is this, and the Word became flesh, catch this, and tabernacled among us. In other words, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, put on this earthly tent, this human nature that you and I have, and walked among us. Now, when you understand that, when you understand that the Feast of Tabernacles, like all the other biblical feasts, is designed to give us insight into the ministry of Jesus, man, some of the things that Jesus said and did in his ministry also get pretty profound. Why was it, for instance, that one of the great miracles that Jesus did was the feeding of the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes? Do you remember that miracle? Do you remember how Jesus explained the significance of that miracle? Flip over to John chapter 6 real quick. It's an exciting insight into all of this. In John chapter 6, we are told that the people that Jesus fed, the 5,000 men, not counting women and children, probably a crowd of about 15,000, with a few loaves and fishes, man, they came running across the Sea of Galilee when they figured out Jesus left, and they wanted him to do it again. But notice what Jesus said in verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They said to him, what should we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Ah, the Feast of Tabernacles again. You know, the eating of the bread and all that stuff. Yeah, that's what God did in the past. Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus said, you're eating this bread? Guess what? You're commemorating me. You're pointing to me. Do you remember Jesus in John chapter 8? He declared, I am what? The light of the world. The one who believes in me shall not stumble in darkness, but have the light of life. Oh, when Jesus was saying that, remember what was going on. The big bonfire right there in the center of town. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night commemorated. Jesus said, I'm it. Gets even deeper. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, we are told, on the last day, the great day of the feast. What feast? The Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus cried out. In other words, he didn't just say it, he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Do you understand why Jesus was saying that? He's probably saying that with the water that was poured out on the great day. By the way, on the great day of the feast, they wouldn't just pour out the usual ration of water. They would pour out seven times the ration of water down the streets of Jerusalem to commemorate the provision of water in the wilderness. Jesus is probably having this water washing by his feet and going, I'm it. I am this water. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about how God provided water for the people in the wilderness for a significant reason. He says they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He is the Feast of the Tabernacles. No wonder this is going to be commemorated in the millennial kingdom. We're going to go, Jesus, you were all of this. And here's another important thing we need to realize. Boy, sometimes we wonder, you know, God, is it all going to work out? Is it really going to be true? You know, you might be facing maybe your own mortality right now. Maybe someone that you always considered a rock in your family looks like they're fading away. And you know it's just a question of time before they leave this life. Sooner or later, I'll tell you, if the Lord tarries, we're going to find ourselves in that same place the hymn speaks of when it says, when that death dew lies cold upon my brow. You're going to find yourself in a place where you know you're checking out in this world. Can I ask you a question? At that moment, where are you going to find comfort? At that moment, how are you going to know that all is going to be well on the other side? How do you know there's even going to be eternal life? There's only one way to answer that question, and it's not your feelings. And it's not your fellow saying, well, if anybody's going to heaven, I'm sure it's you. No, it's the fact of what God has done for us in history, the fact of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, pointing to the fact of what Messiah would do. But even more wonderfully, understand this, this Feast of Tabernacles would also point to a glorious future that God had in mind for his people. First of all, we need to understand something. We dwell in a tabernacle right now. We dwell, in a sense, in a booth. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul described our existence in this way, and the longer I go on in this world, the more I think he's right. He said this, "For if we know that if our earthly house, this tent," here we go again, tabernacles again, "this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Gang, we are living in a tent right now. You know, and I know some of you guys out there love camping. Good on you. Have at it. I'm not one of them, you know. To me, roughing it is staying in a hotel that doesn't have room service. That's roughing it for me. Some of you guys really like living in a tent. And believe me, I've done my time, you know, as a youth pastor and as a college pastor. Man, all you did was camp, you know. And I've put my time in, and it's fine. And, you know, there's something about living in a tent. The first couple of days, it's exciting. Yeah, it's different. You know, you're out there in the wilderness and all that. But I guarantee you, by day three, two words are running through your mind: hot and shower. You know, you're going, oh, man, it'd be great to be back home. Air conditioning, especially as summer begins to descend upon Tucson. You know, the basics of life, you want to get back to that, right? Well, you know, if after a week living in a tent, a physical tent, gets old, could you imagine what it would be like to live in a tent for 80 years? And you don't get to change out the tent. Same tent, right? I mean, those of you who camp all the time know that a decent tent is going to last you, what, if you camp out a lot, maybe 3-4 seasons? Could you imagine 80 seasons in the same tent? That one tent just taking a beating from the elements? That one tent, you know, having to endure your various smells and things like that that you leave behind in it? You know, after 80 years, I guarantee you that tent is going to lose its ability to keep the elements off you. It's just going to be a ragged former shadow of itself. Well, that's exactly what's happening with our bodies, gang. These bodies we have right now, they're fading away. They're fading fast, some of us faster than others. But the fact of the matter is, God says, guess what? You're going to trade up. You're going to lose that tent, and you're going to move, catch this, into a mansion. That's what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 14 when he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know, God's preparing a mansion. You know, and sometimes I think we get this a little bit wrong. You know, some people say, "Ooh, I'm going to have a mansion," and they imagine, you know, again, Jed and Granny Clampett in the cement pond, and that's where they're going to live. But when the Bible refers to our mansion, I believe it's referring to our resurrection body. It's not that you're going to have this nifty little dig up in, you know, the foothills of heaven someplace. It's going to be the fact that you're going to have a body, catch this, that is going to be so above what you've got right now. It's like the difference between living in a tent and living in Beverly Hills. That's what God is saying here. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. It's a promise physically, but even more important, it's a promise relationally. Because you want to hear a scripture that will absolutely blow your mind in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, and maybe why this is such a centerpiece, even of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Listen to these words in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. There we read this, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Do you understand? Even this earthly Feast of Tabernacles, even the Feast of Tabernacles we're going to enjoy with Jesus there to direct the proceedings, is pointing to a greater reality, an eternal reality, a permanent reality. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you sent. Right now, gang, we're living in a tent. Right now, our tents are wearing out as we speak, but we have a hope beyond this life. You know, if you want to hold on to that hope, remember the Feast of Tabernacles. Remember, first of all, what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. God promises to be with us in our wilderness wandering, and Jesus is the all in all that will see us through and sustain us through any trial that we face. In God's economy, if you need it, you got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. And so we can be content in Christ. Secondly, we can know these things are true because we can look back on the reality of the one who tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ was willing not just to stand at a distance, sit on a cloud and say, Hey, I'm going to offer you a few pointers about life down there, but don't expect me to get my hands dirty. Oh, you people down there, I'm going to keep my distance. He became one of us. He walked among us. He lived a life we could never live and took that life and laid it down on a cruel Roman cross that you and I could have life everlasting. He tabernacled among us. And finally, we're going to tabernacle with God. That is going to be the end of the line. And when you know that, when you realize that's the finish line, when you realize that's what eternal life's all about, here's what you do. You get a head start. If it's all about knowing God, if it's all about getting to heaven, man, I can't think of any more exciting, any more fulfilling purpose in life that will dispel boredom once and for all than this. Make it your mission to get to heaven and drag as many people as you can with you along the way. You'll never be bored. Father, thank you for your word and your faithfulness to us. Your grace is so amazing, and the fact that you delivered that grace personally and are even giving us something to commemorate that grace and to paint for us vivid pictures of your grace, past, present, and future. Lord, it just blows our minds. Thank you, Lord, for this passage in Zechariah, and we look forward to that moment when we will be able to enter into that Feast of Tabernacles and to enjoy that as you, the Lord yourself, teach us and guide us and show us insights and wisdom into it that we could never begin to comprehend. God, what an exciting thing it is to know that you're coming back, and that you're coming back not to right this world gone wrong, but to make this world just a little slice of heaven to prepare us for eternity. But the wonderful thing is this, as wonderful as that thousand-year reign is going to be, Lord, being there with you is going to be even greater. So, Lord, if we've become so earthly-minded that we're really not much heavenly good, I pray that this would be a jump start. I pray that you would raise our eyes and our comprehension to be able to see and understand what's really worth living for in life. I pray that you would give us the ability to endure the trials that we have in life, knowing that this momentary light affliction is working an eternal weight of glory in Christ. Lord, even more importantly, thank you that you love us, and thank you that you've walked in the same path that we've walked in and infinitely more. And thank you, Lord, that because of that, you are a compassionate and gracious high priest, not one who's distant and aloof, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Oh, we rejoice in that glorious provision that you've made for us. Thank you for this, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. In your name and for your sake, amen.